This morning, if you have your Bibles, we want to begin a new study. And we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And before we begin in reading the portion of the scripture this morning, I'd just like to just share a little bit about the background of this book. The book of Ephesians was written by Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome. And it was written to the church at Ephesus, but like the book of Galatians, which we just finished, it was to be a circular letter that was to be written to the church at Ephesus first, but then the church at Ephesus was to pass this letter around. As we mentioned last Sunday, at this time in history, there was no New Testament. The church was in its infant stages of growth, and many of the people that were getting saved, especially in this area of the world, which would be the provinces of Rome, which are today located, would have been located where Turkey and Greece, northern Lebanon, that portion of the world around the Mediterranean Sea, would have been where most of the churches that Paul had ministered to and had many of them he had established on his missionary journeys. The church at Ephesus was of particular interest to Paul. Paul had started the church at, or had come to the church at Ephesus on his second missionary journey, and at that journey was there for just a very short period of time. And during that time, he preached the gospel and helped many come to know the Lord. And there were already some Christians there that had begun a work prior to Paul's getting there. When Paul, later on his third missionary journey, he came to Ephesus and he stayed there for 3 years. And during that time, he taught a lot of doctrine to the people and preached God's word amongst them. Now, as I mentioned, the scriptures were being written as what we refer to as the New Testament at this time. And the gospels had been written, but they had not been compiled in a book like we have. And so the scriptures that Paul would refer to in his preaching on his missionary journeys, and those when he was even in Ephesus, would have been what we refer to as the Old Testament. And what Paul did was show that everything that was concealed in the Old Testament was being revealed during the time that Jesus had come to earth, died, rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and it established his church on earth. And that this revelation of what had been foretold and would happen in the Old Testament was coming to reality when the people were living at the time that Paul was there. You can probably imagine their excitement as Paul would teach and preach how that God had foretold these events would occur, how the Gentiles would come to know Jesus, and that Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, would come to take away the sins of the world in fulfillment of promises given in the Old Testament. And you can imagine the excitement as people begin to realize it was happening in their lifetime. Guess what? Things are happening in our lifetime dealing with the second coming of Christ. And you can see all of the events occurring around the world from the day that in 1948 when Israel became a nation, once again when God said they would be, up until the events that you pick up the newspaper and read about today. And it's amazing, and we should be excited for the day in which we live. Now, the Apostle Paul, during this three-year period, he also introduced Timothy to the church at Ephesus. And after Paul left and gone on his way, on his missionary journeys, he implanted Timothy to be the pastor or leader at the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was, as I mentioned in one of the other messages, was a church that was greatly blessed of God with the men that they had as their teachers and leaders. They had Paul, they had Timothy, and the last time that John, the apostle, was pastoring a church, it was the church at Ephesus prior to his death. And so we see that they had great teachers. Now, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus at a time, as I mentioned, where there was not a lot of doctrine that had been laid out for the church as far as what does it mean to be the church? We're not Israel, so what does it mean? And the book of Ephesus is one of three books that are in the New Testament that contain a lot of doctrine. The first one being the book of Romans, the second being Hebrews, and the third being the book of Ephesus. Many of the other letters that Paul and James and John would write, it was dealing with issues and problems that had arisen in various churches, and they were dealing with these things and explaining what God's position was on how the church should function and rule and deal with problems. The church, this letter to the church at Ephesus doesn't really deal with any problems, but it speaks of the great spiritual battle that we're in. And it talks about what this battle centers around, and it deals with when it all began, when God put this all in motion as far as the purpose of Jesus' coming. And so we're going to be taking a look at that, and this morning we're going to be taking a look at the first few verses out of the book of Ephesus. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and begin at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and the love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave to him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's just follow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, as we begin to examine this letter that Paul wrote, and which your Spirit inspired, and which has been preserved for us to learn from. Lord, may we grow in wisdom and knowledge, and may we understand the high calling that has been placed on our life, the precious gift that was given to us, and that Jesus did for us at Calvary. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us as we focus on this word this morning, begin to implant this word in our hearts and lives that we may understand the truth that is there. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul opens this letter and it reveals that he is the author of this letter. And he opens it like he does most of his letters, with a salutation and a blessing. He opens and he says, Paul, and gives his credentials which enable him to share what he's sharing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It was not by the choice of men, nor was it by the choice of Paul that Paul had become an apostle to the Gentiles. It was by the purposes and will of God. When God met Paul on the road to Damascus, when he was persecuting the church, he called Paul at that time. The Lord Jesus Christ knew the zeal of Paul. He knew that Paul had a hunger for God, but had been misled in his understanding of how to come to know God. Paul, in his own testimony, shares the fact that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew amongst Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was someone who was zealous for his faith. But his faith had been twisted and contorted and set astray. And the very one that he was seeking was the one that he was persecuting. He had come to Damascus on that day to arrest or have taken into custody by those that were with him, Christians. He viewed the Church of Jesus Christ as a threat to Judaism. He viewed the church as a horrible sect that was there to undermine the authority of God. And he'd come to silence it. And he was proud of what he was doing. But all of a sudden, on the road to Damascus, Jesus met him. And there was a great light that shone round about him, and those that were with him could see that something was happening, but they did not experience what Paul experienced, because he was only brought in the presence of the Lord in that manner. The rest realized something's going on. And Jesus came to Paul, and in his glory said to Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you kicking against the pricks? And it was at that time that Jesus told Saul, I've got a purpose for you. Quit kicking and follow me. I shared with you one other time what pricks are. We don't understand it. We're not an agrarian economy. We don't farm with horses and oxen anymore. And if I said pricks, write a definition of it, I don't think you'd have a lot of you would be getting the right answer. What they would do is, if an animal was hooked up to an instrument to be in the field, whether it be a plow or a harvest instrument or whatever, and if this animal didn't want to pull and they wanted to try and kick, and they would kick at what they were pulling to try and get rid of it, and they kick harder, and so the farmer would put pricks there so that when the animal kicked, the sharp instrument, his foot would hit that and create a lot of uncomfort for the animal. And it would cause him to stop kicking. He would learn that if I kick, I'm going to have a lot of pain. And so the animal would stop kicking and do what the farmer wanted it to do. Well, Paul was kicking against the Lord. And he was thinking he was winning. And instead he was only enduring more and more pain as God was trying to direct him to where he needed to go. And so he said, Paul, quit kicking against the pricks. Pull the load that I've set before you. I'm calling you to a special calling. You're going to be an apostle. But not apostle like the other apostles. You are to be an apostle whose sole ministry will be the Gentile world. You who are the Jew of Jews is going to take the gospel to those that the Jews view as dogs, as unworthy of hearing the truth. And you who is the Jew of Jews is going to be taking that gospel to them. It wasn't by chance that God chose Paul. Paul was being trained by one of the best rabbis in Israel in the law and in the prophets and in the hymns, the psalms of the Old Testament. And as Paul was being trained by this man, Paul was also being trained to be a leader of Israel, to be part of the Sanhedrin. Paul knew and had studied all of this, but he was looking at it without God's eyes. He knew everything, but he didn't know it. Just like you can have people that have memorized Scripture, but have never given their heart to the Lord, they can have a knowledge of the Word, but it hasn't touched their lives. And they can't see the reality of it in the world around them. That was Paul. But God called Paul because he had these wonderful gifts that would enable him to share these truths with you and I, the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. And that's what Paul did. And when Paul went and preached, amazing things would happen. When Paul preached at some of these churches, he would go and there was three responses that immediately came to Paul. Same three responses he had on Mars Hill. It's the same three responses he got when he went to cities to preach the gospel. Being a Jew and being trained in the Scriptures and knowing that the Jewish people understood the Scriptures, and understood the God of the Scriptures, the law of the Scriptures, the prophets of the Scriptures, and would know that there was prophecies that dealt with the coming Messiah, and that Isaiah had talked about in Isaiah 53 that this Messiah would come to take away the sins of the people, to take our sins upon Himself, that we could be healed and transformed. Paul would go, and the first place he would go is if there was a synagogue in those cities, he would go to the synagogue. And he'd begin to preach. And he'd preach out of the Old Testament. And Paul gives us glimpses of how he would preach. in some of the letters he writes by sharing things that he talks about of promises that have been given and fulfilled in Christ. And so he would preach to the Jews. And oftentimes, initially there would be a response to the Jews that they would be excited about hearing that the promises that have been given of a coming Messiah had been fulfilled. And some of them would come to accept Jesus as Messiah. But at the same time, there were also those that hated the message. And they viewed themselves as special and unique and wanted nothing to do with this message that Paul brought. And they were referred to oftentimes later on as Judaizers, who when they said they accepted Christ, but they still wanted to maintain the law, or as the legalists that Paul would speak of, that were in the church, or would come into the church to try and destroy the gospel of grace. And they would stand against the message that Paul brought, and oftentimes some of these cities, they would be very, very adamant in their coming against Paul's message about Jesus as the Messiah. And what they would do is they would gather up and stir people up. They would not only stir up other Jews, but they'd go into the community and say Paul was there to cause trouble, and they'd stir up Gentiles against Paul. And in some cases, Paul was beaten. He was run out of towns. He was left for dead. There were many issues and problems that Paul faced in preaching of the gospel. But he'd been called by God. Now one of the things that Paul did do is he began to touch the hearts of the Gentiles. They'd never heard this message. One of the things that you can see if you ever can listen to testimonies of people who have come out of Islamic religion and have been truly saved and come to faith in Christ, one of the first things they will say is, we never knew God loved us. We never heard of this God of love. We never knew of what the scriptures tell of this Jesus who came to pay the penalty for my sin that I could be redeemed or purchased back. And they will speak of the things that they had never known. They'd been taught to hate. They'd been taught all kinds of wickedness. And now, they'd been presented the gospel of love. That was the same meeting that Paul had oftentimes with the Gentiles. Not all would turn to Christ, of course, but there would be those that would be overwhelmed with the message of love that Paul brought, that Jesus would lay down his life for them. And they were transformed. So much so that oftentimes when Paul had been in some of the synagogues, when he'd been kicked out and bringing his message, the Gentiles of the community would ask, can we hear the message? And Paul would go and hold meetings with them. This was the apostle that Paul says, I am. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And who's an apostle to? To the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's an apostle to all believers. And this letter is being written first to church at Ephesus and then it's to be passed on to all believers, that we all may know the depth of the message that Paul is bringing. And the heart of this message is there's a great spiritual battle that is for the hearts and souls of men. And this battle is still raging today, but Paul starts out the message by presenting our position that we have find ourselves in as Christians. And it's a position not of fear, it's a position not of defeat, But it's a position in knowing that God has called us through the power of His Son, Jesus Christ, and through His Spirit, and that He instills in our hearts and lives that power and that ability to come against a world that is against God. And that we possess that power as Christians today. The sad thing is, oftentimes we as Christians today don't understand the power that we have and who we stand in. And that the power is not ours. Today you have many people that think they can do it all in their own strength. I want to tell you one thing, you will never do anything in your own strength that will last for anything. But in the power of God, where God can transform the hearts and souls and minds of men, things can happen and be changed. Now, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul oftentimes will open his letters with grace and peace. Grace means that you have, like I have, unmerited favor that has been extended to us by God. It's not because we deserve it, but it's because God chose to give it to us and extend to us His grace. His unmerited favor. You sit here today because Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, not because you deserved it, but because God chose to do that to redeem us. That is how redemption is found, is that Christ's gift at Calvary. It's a gift of grace which we could never earn or deserve. It's something that we could never gain by merit, but only as a gift. But it's the most precious gift of all because it transforms every human who accepts it. And Paul tells us that that grace is there. And out of that grace comes peace. Peace. We no longer are at war with God. I want to tell you, the world's at war with God. People who are not believers in Jesus Christ are at war with God. And what is so bizarre is the very things that they long for, they will never find apart from Christ. Now, if you look at the world, it says, we want peace, we want love, we want joy, we want hope. But the author of peace they destroy, the giver of hope they reject. Take examples from the world and you could spend hours just listing them all of how people are so against God that they do the most bizarre things. What's happening in the Middle East right now is a prime example. I was just listening to the news the other day, and in Gaza, they don't have any electricity, they don't have any sewage, they don't have, the running water isn't working real well, because Israel was supplying all of those. They were the ones that kept them going for them. And guess what they did? On October 6th, 7th, I mean, October 7th, they attacked Israel and they began this war where they want to kill and exterminate the Jews. But now they want electricity and water and sewage back again. That's typical of the world's attitude against God. Lord, I want all these things. I want joy and peace and hope and meaning, but I'm not going to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way. And in order to do it my way, I have to destroy you, and you're the only one that can give them to me, and then I can't figure out why I don't have them. It's the point, you can't even kind of wrap your mind around it. There is no logic. But the world is totally illogical when it comes to God as Creator. One can look at what's happening in our own nation. There's a a little article that was written, and this was written some time ago, and it was talking about what the biggest problems were in the schools in the 40s and 50s when you still had the Ten Commandments in prayer, the Bible being read in public schools. The biggest problems that they had in classrooms were chewing gum, talking out of turn. I mean, these are not even considered problems today. Today, ask some that are involved with public education and you've got kids hitting the teachers, swearing at the teachers, not listening to the teachers. You've got all kinds of other social issues. Hatred manifesting in schools. You divorce yourself from the one who gives the gifts, and you don't have the gifts. You don't have the grace and the peace. So Paul tells us, grace and peace, remember where they come from. It's from God. It's not this world. And the thing is, as Christians, we need to remember this. Our hope isn't in this world. Our hope is in Christ. Because grace and peace come from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. I don't know if you understand the depth of that little sentence. That is written, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, that's written for you. God just didn't bless Paul because he was an apostle to the Gentiles. God just didn't bless seminary professors. God didn't just bless pastors. God didn't just bless elders. God blessed every believer in Christ the same in the heavenly places. He enables each one of us to live our life on earth, and while we're living it here, we're making preparation and laying up for us a storehouse in heaven of the rewards that we shall receive for serving Christ in our love here on earth. But not only that, spiritual blessings in heaven places. Every one of you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, can call on the name of the Lord in prayer, can go into His throne room, can empty your heart as David emptied his heart before the Lord. Read the Psalms of David. The Psalms of David come from David's heart. It's everything that he's experiencing in his life is calling out to God. The good things, the bad things, the needs, and the thanksgiving. Every one of us has that right. And it's even amazing. We're given more privilege than even David. Because it tells us in the book of Hebrews that we can come boldly into the throne room of God. Where's the throne room of God? It's in the heavenly places. And I can boldly come into the throne room of God. You can boldly come into the throne room of God. When we've got questions and issues and problems in our lives, we can bring them boldly before God's throne. Our thanksgiving and praise we can bring boldly before the throne. We don't have to go through another man. Other religions would teach you, well, you have to have certain qualifications and only certain people can go before the throne of God. You know that even in the Old Testament, the high priest would offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people on behalf of the people. the high priest, you would bring him your offerings, and he would offer them for you. And he'd also have to offer them for himself. But when Jesus came and went to Calvary, he offered a once and for all sacrifice where literally it enables us to come boldly through the throne room of God. There's a song in our hymnals that's called The Unveiled Christ. And in that song, if you listen to the words, it talks about that when Jesus came and died on the cross, when he died, it says that the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the tabernacle or temple, at that time it was a temple, was rent in two. That means torn apart. But it was rent in two, not from the bottom up, but it was rent from the top down. What did that curtain symbolize to the Jewish people? And what did it symbolize to the whole world? There was only the high priest that was allowed to go behind that curtain. Even if I was a priest, I couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. And I could only go as the high priest into the Holy of Holies when God said I could go into the Holy of Holies. In other words, my sin disallowed me from going into the holiness and experiencing the holiness of God. But when Jesus died at Calvary, he paid the penalty for all our sins. And when God looks upon us, he no longer sees our sin, but he sees his Son's righteousness. And you and I, because that curtain now has been rent from the top down, God tore that curtain, and you and I can go into the Holy of Holies, the heavenly places. And we've got blessings to do it. Oftentimes, I don't take advantage of that the way I should. But we need to realize it. And Paul, as he's going to be going through all of this, as he's laying out this doctrine of what it is to be a Christian in a world that's a fighting and warring against God, and how do we stand, and how do we... The first thing you need to know is you have the privilege to go into your Heavenly Father's presence. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What did God do before the foundation of the world? When he created man for two things, for fellowship and for man to bring glory to God. Those two things have never changed. Those purposes for a human's life have never changed. That's why God created man different from every other one of his creatures that he created. Man is the only creature that has moral recognition. Man is the only one that can know right from wrong. Man is the only one that really can understand and truly worship his creator. Man was given something special. It says, as I mentioned, he was created in God's image. We're created as triune beings. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Adam was first created to have fellowship and intimacy with God. That fellowship was broken by sin. That intimacy was stopped, not by God, but by Adam. When Adam sinned, he willfully chose to no longer walk with God. But I'm going to do it my way. I'm no longer going to trust and believe in God, but I'm going to do it my way. There's a song by Frank Sinatra, and it's one of the most awful songs if you listen to the words. Because Frank Sinatra sings this song, and he's so proud because he did it my way. Well, I want to tell you, We don't do it our way. It needs to be done God's way. Because whenever we try to do it my way, I end up in trouble, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message. So God created us for fellowship with Him, and He created us that you and I could have intimacy with Him. And before the foundations of the world, before God had created anything, God had determined He was going to give to each one of us a free will to choose. Adam had a free will. God did not make Adam say the right thing to Satan. Adam chose. Every one of us sitting here has a free will. We can choose. And before the foundations of the world, God, who stands outside of time, knows that the beginning from the end, and He also knows we're going to choose wrong. But if He doesn't give us the will to choose, what do our choices mean? If he says that He created us so that we only can be manipulated by Him and to love Him, what does that love mean? Those of you who are married, guys, you made a proposal to your wife, a proposal that she would be your wife and that she would marry you. And you hope that as part of that proposal, her love would come with a yes. But what would that mean if I forced her to marry me? If I said, you will marry me or there's real consequences. She wouldn't have had a choice. And anything that she would do or show me would be done not out of love and respect, but out of what I could do to her. I want you to see, give you just a brief glimpse of biblical Christian marriage versus Islamic marriage. Islamic marriage, the man views the wife as chattel or property, and she must respect and do what he says. Is that love? In Christian marriage, the woman chooses, will I accept this proposal? And when I accept this proposal, I'm choosing to give my heart and life to this man. To love him. God knew we had a problem. Because He knew we'd choose wrong. Now, He's holy and just. He's perfect. So, when the day comes that man chooses wrong, and it didn't take very long, by the way. Just about happened immediately. But when man chooses wrong, how can that fellowship be restored to enable him to choose right? So before the foundation of the world, before God created anything that we see, He made a plan. And the plan was that when you and I choose wrong, He would give to us a means by that wrong choice could be paid for. And we could be brought back into fellowship so that we could truly love Him. And that plan was that the second person of the Trinity would go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. even before Adam had been created. That's the depth of God's wisdom and love. Now you've got people today that have contorted that and said that God has chosen whom He will save and whom He will condemn to hell. No, the whole purpose of this exercise is so that you and I have the will to choose and the freedom to choose. But now we have even a greater opportunity than Adam had. Because we can choose to receive the depth of God's mercy and grace to be imparted to us, that we can walk with Him. And we can experience who He is and His power and His might. And if we don't understand this, we will never understand the gospel. That God did not have to do this. And He could have let us go with our faulty choices right to hell. But instead, He made some means by which we could make a right choice and end up with Him in heaven. So according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, He chose us in the sense that He chose it, and Jesus says this too. He says, I came that none should perish. He desires that all men would choose right and choose the gift of salvation. But He chose mankind. He chose enabling us to be able to come back to Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So this choice of sending Jesus to the cross, that you and I could choose right, that we could come back and be redeemed by Him, the purpose of that redemption wasn't so that we could escape hell. That's an effect of the redemption. That's not the main purpose of the redemption. The main purpose of our redemption is that we could be holy and blameless in love. That's the purpose of our redemption. He wants each one of us to be holy and blameless in His love. You're to be transformed as a Christian. And He's going to give us the power to enable us to walk in that transformation because His Spirit will be given to us, as we're going to get in and see, as His love has been extended to us, and His grace has been revealed to us. And He desires that you and I be holy and blameless. One day we're not going to have this battle that constantly is going on between good and evil because we'll be in His presence. But until that day, He gives us the means by which we can do this, and it's found in the depth of His love. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for opening up Your book of Ephesians to us. Lord, help us to understand this high calling that has been placed on each of our lives. A calling that is not unlike the Apostle Paul, where he was going zealously but the wrong way. Lord, may we be filled with zeal for the truth and for You. And help us to walk in holiness and righteousness in Your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn with me to 379. Living for Jesus.